For the past several months, we have been listening to Jesus teach us how to pray. We've been looking at the Lord's Prayer. But this morning, we're turning it around just a little bit. We're listening to Jesus pray for us. And in this text, which is really the anticipation of Pentecost, because the fulfillment of what Jesus is praying for is the pouring out of his Spirit on Pentecost. So, he prays for us as he comes to the end of his life. Back in 1992, during the LA riots, probably the most familiar image from that was of a trucker who had been dragged out of his truck and had been beaten mercilessly. And when he was finally able to get out of the hospital, he pleaded into the cameras. He said, "Can we all just get along? We can't get beyond the pages of the New Testament without confronting the ugliness of prejudice and elitism and favoritism and racism and separatism." You have the Levite and the Pharisee crossing to the other side of the road so that they're not polluted or bothered by the man bleeding in the ditch. The gospel pages are filled with Jesus violating social codes, letting himself be touched by lepers and prostitutes, and daring to sit in the houses of unclean tax collectors. James rails against elitism and favoritism of rich and poor. Corinth, of course, is famous for the favoritism. "I am of Paul." "Well, I am of Peter." "I am of Christ." Peter was hauled before the Jerusalem council, confronted about his ethnic and racial prejudice. Paul said, "I had to confront him face to face." But it's a global human problem, not just within us. You don't have to read very far in picking up the news to read about the conflicts between Shia and Sunni and Ukrainians and Russians and Jews and Palestinians, Tutsi and Hutsis. In the U.S., racial tension between whites and Hispanics and blacks and Asians. And some of you know how political loyalties have fragmented and polarized families, red despising blue, blue having nothing to do with red. Sadly, few things should surprise us less than in the long history of the church, we Christians have a hard time getting along. We are a people plagued by disunity, divisiveness, and fragmentation, often with a certainty that our tribe is right. And in that divisiveness, when Christians, as we have done too often throughout history, when we reach for political power to nationalize our cause, even with good intentions, it ends badly, often in bloodshed. Few things should grieve us, should break our hearts more than this long history of disunity and divisiveness in the long history of the church and in our own moment of history. In John 17, when Jesus prays that we should be one, he's praying against a deep-seated evil in our hearts. And in this prayer, we have what amounts to Jesus' parting words. You know, often when people are dying, they organize their thoughts to leave a final statement of what's most important to them. Parents charge their children, spouses affirm their love. And here in these parting words, Jesus prays for us. He prays out loud for his disciples so they can hear, but he also prays for you and for me and anyone who has confessed faith in Jesus. Anyone who has come to Jesus for forgiveness and acceptance. Verse 20, "I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, and are in me and I in you." Jesus knows that apart from his intercession, we will not be one. And he prays that we will be one because he knows how hard it is for us, how difficult it is to practice this oneness. And he's sending us into the world. He's kicking us out of our safe retreats, out of our holy huddles, to live in places where we experience risk and danger. The enemy is at work, and his principal strategy is to oppose what Jesus wants. Satan wants to distract us, to fragment us. He wants us to be united to ideas and habits and practices and fears and expectations that become idols that subvert our loyalty to Jesus and our oneness as his body. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And so Jesus prays for us three times in this text. May they be one. Verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Verse 21, may they all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. To be one as he wants us to be one means that we need more than a rally in Washington. We need the divine, omnipotent intervention of our Savior to break down our pride and our prejudice and make us one and make us visibly one. Now, in our corporate worship, we regularly confess the words of the ancient creeds of the church, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, words that Christians for nearly 2,000 years have spoken to affirm the heart of what we believe, belief that should unite us and strengthen our life together. We say that we believe in one holy Catholic Church. But do we really believe that? Do we wrestle with what that confession requires of us? We are one holy Catholic Church, little c Catholic. We are universally, not Roman Catholic. We are the family of God. We are one body in space and time and in the world. We are the body of Christ, not metaphorically, but actually, because of Christ's ascension, creating this astonishing union with him, that we are his body here on the earth. And that is why the visible presentation of his body here in this prayer is so important to Jesus, and therefore should be important to us. What do our neighbors know of Jesus by what they see in us? You heard this text just a moment ago, but I'll read it again. As prisoners for the Lord, I urge you, Paul writes, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort, must be hard work, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, there have been lots of attempts in church history to kind of pursue organizational unity in the church, and this is true of Presbyterians in the U.S. as well. In the 19th century, you can read the story of the old lights and the new lights and the new school and the old school and how they attempted to merge and how that dissolved. In the late post-war 20th century, there was an aggressive ecumenical movement that resulted in more institutional than spiritual unity. But Jesus is praying for more than institutional collaboration, even though that can be a good and Christ-honoring thing to do, and it's something we've experienced in the PCA. A little bit of denominational history for you. Back in 1992, the RPCES merged with the PCA, and as a denomination, we were the beneficiaries of Covenant Seminary and Covenant College. And one of the challenges, though, was that the RPCES had some different views. They allowed women to serve as deacons. And when those, in creating this unity, those churches were allowed to come in and continue their practice of having women serve as deacons without a threat to the unity of our church. We did not see that as a threat to our constitutional faithfulness, even though it was not our practice. And that has been a conversation in our denomination for a long time. What about that difference? And even this year, there are several overtures that have come that are coming before the General Assembly that are a part of that long conversation. There are some who, you know, claim that this is an encroachment of liberalism. It's really not. But the overtures are talking about either preventing churches from having women serving as deacon or allowing others to serve. It's part of an ongoing conversation. But for many years, for over 40 years, it's been a part of our life together as a denomination. Perhaps you've heard Christians say that doctrine is the enemy of unity. Doctrine divides. Therefore, any emphasis on doctrine that implies unity, impedes unity, has to be set aside. Now, I think you know that biblical unity hangs on our creedal confessionalism. But I also know that probably many of you have been in the church long enough to know that some Christians, even pastors and leaders, are stupidly dogmatic. They are stubborn, unteachable, and proud. And usually it is that sinful stubbornness that is divisive. There are ways to disagree graciously, but divisive dogmatism is not courageous. It is sinful. Our church is in a theological tradition that emphasizes intellectual rigor, which has been a tremendous gift to the church over the millennia. But it is our greatest weakness, too. It's easy for the theologically convinced to become the sinfully stubborn. One reason the creeds are so valuable to us from generation to generation is that they help us identify what is central to the Christian faith. They help us constantly to recalibrate and ask, have we moved anything to the center, to the core, that ought not to be there and have that priority? Now, take for instance baptism. Over the long history of the church has confidently affirmed the importance of baptism. It's one of our two sacraments. And we, in our tradition, practice infant baptism. I know when I baptized Galen a couple of months ago, he's obviously not an infant, but anyhow. We believe that this expression is the most faithful to God's word and to our understanding of theology. But at the same time, church history reminds us that many faithful brothers and sisters, and in fact some of you, may not share that conviction. You may not be convinced that infant baptism is the correct way to express the sacrament. But our commitment to the unity to which God calls us means that while we are not going to be indifferent to our understanding of Scripture, we're not turning our practice into some sort of Sunday morning menu. Which option would you prefer? Neither will we be divisive or judgmental toward our brothers and sisters who disagree. Disagreements like this are important, but not at the confessional core of our faith. In the big picture, these disagreements can be very legitimate reasons for denominations to exist. In the best sense, denominations can create space for freedom of conscience and unity to coexist. D.A. Carson says that the unifying love to which Jesus calls us in the body of Christ is no easy thing. You probably suspect that that's true. But here's the important irony. He says, ideally, the church is not made up of natural friends. It's made up of natural enemies. Think about that. He says, ideally, in its most mature incarnation, we will be a family with very real disagreements. The church is not a club. A congregation is not forged because we all agree on everything. A church is not the community Christ wants us to be because we are comfortably alike and in agreement with all of our preferences. Consider the disciples. Nothing but Jesus could have caused them to be the 12. Here's Peter, a blue-collar laborer. Matthew had lined his pockets by selling out to the Romans as an agent of their oppression. Simon the Zealot was a terrorist, a man who was ready to jam a shiv into the ribs of an unsuspecting Roman soldier. James and John, abetted by their mother, were vying to be the, see who was the going to occupy the favorite spot in the kingdom. Peter is the great betrayer. Paul was a murderer who had possibly ended the lives of relatives now entrusted to his pastoral care. Oh, and one of the 12 was not a true believer. These are natural enemies. And yet, aside from Judas, even though he was a member of the visible community, they are one in Christ. Are there natural enemies here today? Very likely. Are we one as Christ would have us? You know, the church in Corinth could easily have been fractured into the meat eaters and the non-meat eaters, if you know that controversy. The Spirit's distribution of gifts could easily have fractured the unity of the body, those who spoke in tongues, those who did not. You know, back in 2003, we at New Life in Ithaca faced an interesting challenge. In response to 9/11, the U.S. had made the decision to go into Iraq, and it was the alleged threat of weapons of mass destruction. Our son was among the earliest of the soldiers to go into Baghdad. The elders realized that this public issue was creating division in the church. There were people who were strongly opposed to that military action. There were others who were strongly in favor of it. In fact, on the session, we were divided. There were some of us who were strongly in favor, some of us who thought it was wrong. But we observed not just the difference of opinion, but we saw the way that it was impacting the way that the congregation was interacting with each other. And we decided that we needed to speak to it. And on a Sunday morning, we stood before the congregation and we started with ourselves as a session. We said, we're in disagreement about this. And yet we want you to know that we love each other and we are serving as one. And we want to charge you to do the same. We want you to have informed opinions. We're not asking you to change your views. But if you walk in this door and you have second thoughts about who you sit next to, you're in sin and you need to repent. If you look at somebody coming to the table and you say, why is that person coming to the table? They ought to. You're in sin and you need to repent. You leave your buttons at the door and you come into this space where we are one in Christ. And we learn how to love each other even in spite of our differences. The differences matter, but the unity is our calling in Christ. We are a gathering of forgiven sinners from every walk of life. And what we have in common is not our education, our status, our family, our history, our talent. What we have in common is sin, great sin that requires a great Savior. I talk about parting words. I love these parting words from John Newton. He says, I'm old and I have forgotten much. But this much I remember, I'm a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. We stand together, forgiven at the cross, and we say to each other, you are my brother, you are my sister. So great is this bond, this relation, that Jesus says that it supersedes the loyalty we owe to biological mother and father, sister and brother. The family of God is now our first family. But most of us don't think that way. And most of us don't value the church in the way that Jesus values it for us. We know we should be one, but we are not. We need Jesus' intercession to change us and to reshape how we think and how we desire and what we choose. I've been rereading Martin Lloyd-Jones' four-volume commentary, his sermons on John 17. Lloyd-Jones came to faith in Christ when he was a physician, and he graduated top in his medical class, was assigned to serve at St. Bart's in London, and was brought into the group of physicians that cared for the royal family. Throughout his life, he had been surrounded in every way by the elite of society. But then he decided to leave medicine and become a pastor. He accepted a call to a small congregation in Wales. It was economically depressed. Socially, the kind of people he was serving were at the opposite end of the spectrum. They were farmers. Many had little education. They were formal education. They were rural. And in that new situation, Lloyd-Jones found himself wondering if his conversion was real. What was going on in his heart? His answer, the reassurance to that question, came in his discovery that he loved this community. These people who were completely different from anything he had known, yet they were his family. They were his brothers and sisters. The Spirit had done a remarkable transformation so that he loved these brothers and sisters in Christ when there were few human reasons to do so. Tim Keller, in preaching on this text, tells the story of a young ministerial colleague who had recently graduated from seminary. His friend held to a number of what we might call strict views, like what we may or may not do on the Sabbath, what we may or may not do in worship. He was convinced that Christians should sing only psalms in congregational worship and a cappella. He also had a deep attraction to Scotland, the home of Presbyterianism. And when an opportunity arose for him to serve a small congregation in Scotland, he jumped on it. The people were his kind of people who shared similar views. I mean, you get a strict lecture from one of the elders if you was discovered that you watched a football match on the telly on the Sabbath. I mean, they sang songs a cappella. They were godly and deeply committed to Jesus. And they were socialists. The young man shared with Tim how rattled he was at this unexpected discovery. But like Lloyd-Jones, he realized that their political and economic views were not at the center of their life as the family of God. They could love and care for one another. They could make visible the kingdom and character of God, even though they had some not unimportant disagreements. Tim said the young man returned to the States after several years, profoundly changed. He had not changed his political and economic views, but he had profoundly changed, or the Spirit had done a mighty work to change his heart. But how he viewed brothers and sisters with whom he disagreed. Those disagreements were no longer a threat to the unity and the integrity of the fellowship. You know this. Disagreements are inevitable. You throw two people in the room. Unity is hard just by the very nature of who we are as humans. But unity is also hard because of what I'll call distance, a learned isolation that is part of our culture and how we learn how to inhabit the world. Simply making friends in our American Western culture can be anything but simple. Connections are not friendships. We live in a culture that values independence and individualism. And we who live in the U.S. have all grown up having been taught that we are to fend for ourselves, to trust no one, and above all, be autonomous, be free to make our own choices. I'm pretty sure that many of you, if not right now, then at some time in your life, have struggled with loneliness. It is a rampant problem in our culture today. You can be in the first grade and know how much it hurts your heart to have no friends. So Jesus is praying, knowing that what he wants for us can be accomplished only by his omnipotent, gracious power. Father, keep them in your name. Keep them focused on who you are and what you have accomplished through me. Father, keep them from the evil one. Conquer the pride and rebellion of our hearts that keep us from the unity you desire. and console them in their loneliness. Give them my joy, and may they know your Spirit is at work in every moment and in every place to sanctify them, to make my work complete in their lives and the world, to let them know they are forever joined to me in my work, and they are forever joined to the eternal triune life of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The unity for which Jesus praised is framed around our focus on three things. Actually, the triune person of God. Jesus prays that together we will focus on the gospel of Christ, what he wants us to know. Secondly, Jesus prays that together we will focus on the character of the Spirit, what he wants us to be. And thirdly, Jesus prays that together we will focus on the mission of the Father, what he wants us to do. So first, when Jesus prays that we will be one, he prays that we will know the gospel of Christ. He wants us to focus on what he has accomplished. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you are the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth. I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. The defining, unifying center of our life together is the gospel. And when Jesus asks the Father to glorify him, he's asking him to make gloriously clear who he is and what he has accomplished, so that we may say there is nothing to prove. He has fulfilled all righteousness. There is nothing to fear. He has fulfilled all justice. But secondly, when Jesus prays that we will be one, he prays that we will know the character of the Spirit. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may be sanctified in truth. Jesus wants us to be sanctified, and this is essential to the unity that he prays for us. What does that mean? Well, sanctification means two things. It means to be holy. That's usually the way we think of it. But secondly, it means to be set apart, to be wholly devoted. You may remember in the Old Testament worship, the instruments of worship, the bowls and the plates, were sanctified. How can a plate be sanctified? Well, it's set apart. It was even baptized. Set apart for the work of worship. Sanctus is the Latin word for holy. And so in the first sense, sanctification is the process by which our lives are more and more conformed to Christ. Some of my favorite language in the confession, the more and more. Conformed to Christ, the character of God. Jesus begins his prayer by saying that he has given to his people his own life, the life of God, eternal life. And now his life is in us together, so that together we bear the fruit of the Spirit, Christ's character becoming our character as his body. But here's the challenge. We cannot be holy alone. The idea that, you know, a holy person squirrels themselves away in a monastery is just simply false. Now, there can be a place for a monastic life, but it is not the model or the ideal of how we become holy. I need you in my life for sanctification to do its work in my life. And you need me with all of my quirks and weirdness. I mean, I cannot manifest the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, alone. I can't be like Jesus without you. Sanctification is iron sharpening iron, but that process works because our differences are rubbing against each other. And sometimes those differences are related to personality or ideas and experience, or they could be priorities. Now, if I may, I want to speak to that point somewhat personally. It's been a great privilege to serve you as interim this past year, and that relationship will be coming to an end at the end of next month, and I am not looking forward to that. But in that role, I'm aware that my pastoral voice has been different than what you've been used to. My personality is my own, and it doesn't get hidden behind the robe. There are times I've been careless in some things that I've said, And a couple of you have rightly called this to my attention. In a sermon several months ago, I offered a little too much detail, and I apologize for that. I'm sorry if I put some of you parents in an awkward spot after the service. Mom, what did Pastor Steve mean when... And you had to come up with an answer. I also know that I have challenged some of you with my very deep concern and my very biblical concern about the influence of politicized Christianity is having in our lives. And it's a concern shared by just about every pastor in our presbytery and many pastors throughout the country. And we're all wrestling with how to shepherd those in our care, how to rightly apply the Word of God and stay on track. But I want you to know that when I touch on these concerns, I speak to you out of love and with a broken heart. I am not trying to be divisive or provocative, but I earnestly want us to be wholly devoted to Christ. And that brings us to the second definition of sanctification, a sanctification which Jesus prays will unify us, and that is to be set apart, to be wholly devoted. Sanctification is not only the work of the Spirit in us, but it is also about His work through us. We are to seek one another's glory. What Paul says to husbands and wives can be applied to all relationships in the family. I like the way David Brooks expresses this. We are to illuminate one another. D.A. Carson explains, to glorify is to clothe with splendor. Paul tells us we are to, in honor, prefer one another. To be sanctified is to be set apart, to be wholly devoted to the purpose for which God has made us His children, the purpose for which we are the body of Christ in the world. But in either sense of the word, sanctification is about change. And how does change happen in our lives? It usually happens slowly and through encouragement. It happens as we understand the truth, what God has revealed of Himself in His Word, as we come to know Him, as we come to believe the gospel and plant our feet firmly upon it. But don't confuse that with self-determination, a willful exertion to be holy. Only the righteousness of Jesus sanctifies the holy demands of the Father. Holiness for us is an expression of love, a desire to be like the one who loves us most, a willingness to bend the arc of our lives to His will. But change happens because of Jesus' commitment to us. He told His disciples that it was good that He was going away. It was good that He was going to leave them. Why? Because He was sending the Spirit, pouring out His Spirit to be His presence with us and His power at work among us. Jesus is the great warrior, the one who fights for us, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against Him. Our lives are not measured by how much we meet our own or others' expectation of what a holy life looks like. The Father knows us only as the righteousness of Christ, our great champion. He holds us and He keeps us so that all His saving purpose for us is complete. But you know, change, sanctification, it happens. As it happens in our lives, can often feel unfinished. There's so much more to be done, isn't there? They are unfinished. But there is no such thing as a life cut short. Our Savior holds all things by the power of His Word. He kept the disciples, and He keeps you and me until that day when we stand before Him face to face. We will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. As Paul writes in Philippians 1, be certain, be confident that God will complete the work that He has started among us. Finally, third, when Jesus prays that we will be one, He prays that we will know the mission of the Father. Verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that The world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, that I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you've loved me. Jesus prays that we will have unity of purpose, mission, and vision. Jesus sends us into the world, into our communities, into our places of work, into our places of play, into our families, into our vocations, in every area of culture, to be present together, his body visible in the world. Our Father in heaven, may your name be hallowed. May people everywhere come to worship you. May those who have yet to believe in Jesus see his life in us, in our life together. And that's the title of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's magnificent book, Life Together, which I strongly recommend that all of you read. This is a shared mission. It's like the Artemis crew returning to Earth from the backside of the moon, embracing each other. It was their work together, and they celebrated each other. But is this the mission that unites us? That the world may believe that the Father has sent Jesus. That Jesus has come to us willingly to live the life that we can never live and die the death that we deserve. That those who know us will know that we are loved by the eternal triune God, a love which overflows into all our relationships, creativity, and labor. One of the things I love about Westminster is the priority of worship, the very thoughtful service that we that frames the liturgy, that frames our worship on Sundays. It's meant to be very God-focused. But how do we know that our worship is truly focused on God? Is it because we walk away and feel good? No. We will know that our worship is truly focused on God because it animates in us what moved him to create and redeem the world. We are the city set on a hill, the lamp placed on a lampstand so that the world can see us, can enter in and touch and taste and experience what it is to live in the kingdom of God. Those who walk in darkness can see Christ by the light of our lives together, see how they love each other and us, see how they forgive each other and how they forgive us, and see how they are tender-hearted with each other and us. And see how they encourage each other to faithfulness and loyalty to Christ, and see how they seek each other's glory and honor, preferring one another. This unity of purpose to which God has called us as his church is to bring salvation by his mercy and grace to the world. We believe in Christ, and we believe that others will believe after us. Our work in the world is not to change the world. Not to rescue the world. Our work is to love the world and to reveal the character and the kingdom of God in the way we order our lives together, a singleness of purpose to make Christ visible, tangible, beautiful. And to do this, Christ places us in the world, in the midst of hostility, in darkness, in Newburgh. The glory of Christ needs to shine among us, our loves need to be so clothed with the splendor of Christ, so focused on the sanctifying and powerful truth of the gospel, that together we may say we are united in Christ, one body, many members, the hand complementing and completing the foot, the eye complementing and completing the ear. I'll close with this one example of what that might look like. You may know of a couple of these titans of church history, George Whitefield and John Wesley. They were contemporaries. And they're very different in many ways. One of which was, Whitefield was a very convinced Calvinist. John Wesley, not so much. Someone once asked Whitefield, knowing of this difference, he said, do you think you'll see Wesley in heaven? And Whitefield replied, no. He will be so close to the throne, surrounded in glory, that I will not be able to see him. That is the life to which Jesus calls us, for which he prays for us, and for which he poured out his Spirit, that we might be his body on the earth. This is God's word.